Now, the word of God is good, it's powerful, and it's always true, and through its proclamation, God works. God works through his word to open our eyes to his perfect will and to his truth. So we just ask as we approach the sermon, may God bless the preaching of his word today. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. So if you have a copy of the Holy Scriptures with you, please turn in them to Psalm 131. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, we do on the front table there. You're welcome to one. Or you can scooch up to someone who has an open Bible. First thing you'll notice is that Psalm 131 is nowhere near the book of Mark. You would be correct, and I commend your biblical knowledge. Next week, we have a good friend and a special guest. Josh Pennell is the dean of the Trinity Fellowship Pastors College in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, and he is going to be in town. And he just asked if he could come to church. I said, yeah, you're preaching. And because I want him to bless you. I think you'll be served by Josh. So prior to my break that I'm taking with my family, this will be my last sermon prior to that, and I just felt led by the Spirit of God to step outside of Mark and preach a psalm that's been on my heart in a heavy way for a long time. So that's what led up to us taking a break. If you're new or visiting, we are preaching our way through the book of Mark right now normally, but I'm stepping outside of that, like I just said, and for those reasons to be in Psalm 131, and we will read that in a moment. Now, Chicken Soup for the Soul was founded in 1993. You probably at least recognize that title, Chicken Soup for the Soul. They've published 250 books, all beginning with the words chicken soup. That's just, I'm not saying a word. I've never read one of them, so please don't interpret any of this as a word against them. I just never thought I'd start a sermon this way, but here we are. They've published 250 books. They've built a multimedia franchise, including podcasts and even films, and now have even ventured into the world of pet food. It's true. Chicken Soup for the Soul. These are uplifting and like touching stories that are submitted by just normal folks, and they're compiled into book form, and they just publish them. They just keep rolling them out. Now, I don't know. I truly don't. I don't know what the founder's view is or was regarding the soul of a person and why it ought to be cared for. I don't know. I have no idea what their worldview is. I don't know if the founders of the chicken soup empire, I don't know if they view people through the lens of Scripture or not. But I do know that uplifting stories and quirky anecdotes about your great aunt's pancake batter recipe, that is not what fundamentally cares for a human soul. The Psalms have a lot to say about your soul and my soul, and I would suggest that the insights into the soul given in the Psalms are slightly more profound than Chicken Soup for the Soul. Particularly a volume I came across just as I was researching, Chicken Soup for the Soul, subtitled My Dog's Life. Okay, I think we'll find more in the Psalms. But if you read through the Psalms, in fact, you will encounter observations about the human soul and instructions for the soul no fewer than 95 times throughout this hymn book called the Book of Psalms. And each one of them is from the mouth of God, not reader submitted, not viewer submitted, but from the creator of heaven and earth himself. Here's a brief survey, just a survey of the Psalms' words regarding our souls. A soul can be saved or not saved, we read in the Psalms. Souls can be troubled, they can be tormented, they can be torn apart. David often asks for God to deliver his soul, preserve his soul. Souls need to be guarded, They can be either energized or weak. Souls can be poured out or entirely cast down. Our souls are in the business of waiting for God. In Him, our souls find refuge. Our souls are meant to long for the very presence of God. Our souls are meant to be glad in Him. We command our souls to do things like to bless the Lord, worship His name. Our souls keep His testimonies, and our souls love His law. The last mention of the human soul in the Psalms is this: praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, those examples I just mentioned are probably somewhat familiar to you if you're raised in the church and have read through the Psalms. And so, of course, we will worship. Of course, we will be glad. Many of these are familiar. Now, today's sermon is from a psalm, and there is mention of the soul in the psalm we are about to read, Psalm 131. And it is the centerpiece, just three verses, this very short psalm. It's the centerpiece of these short three verses that deals with the soul. And there's a state of being assigned to the soul in this psalm, a state of being that stands out as pretty unique in the Psalms. I have calmed and quieted my soul. I've calmed it, and it's quiet, David says, in the middle of this short song. Sometimes a soul needs to just be quiet. Sometimes a soul needs to just calm down. David, the author here, promotes the godly notion of calming your soul. And I believe it will serve us to explore this notion, to discover what exactly he has in view here. Perhaps our souls and your souls right now are clamoring and noisy with who knows what. Perhaps they're preoccupied or enamored or distracted or in some other way not calm and quiet, not at peace before the Lord. And so here David, the shepherd king, has told us it is good to have a quiet soul, to have a calm soul. And there's much to discuss there. I'm aware of that. So here's the question I just posed to you today. It's simple. Is your soul calm? Is your soul calm? I don't think I've ever said anything from up here, maybe other than my introduction a minute ago, that sounds more like the title of a self-help book. Is your soul calm? If we leave that undefined, it will sound odd and won't really get us anywhere. I mean, we're thinking, what is the soul? Why should it be calm? Why should I want that? But I frame the question to you, is your soul calm? I frame that to you in light of God's word and in light of God's truth. And so you may be thinking, there's absolutely nothing wrong with my soul. Nothing wrong with my soul. I'm as calm as they come. I'm calmer than you are. Well, I hope that's true. But being calm here in Psalm 131 does not have in view a person beside the pool, headphones in, with no cares in the world. That's not what we mean by calm. It does not have in view a monk atop a distant mountain having a deep experience with self or universe. No, there's a biblical way to have a quieted soul. There is a Christian way to have a quieted soul. So let's read this short psalm, and as we read it, consider what it means to have a quieted soul, and consider what it means to not have a quieted soul. So out of honor for God's holy word, would you please stand as I read this text? Psalm 131 reads like this. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. forevermore. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. King David reached a point in his life when he was able to say, under direction of the Holy Spirit, because this is scripture, he was able to say that his soul went from being loud and clamoring and busy to quiet and subdued. And we're all sitting here thinking, that sounds pretty nice. I'd like to be able to drown out all the noise in my life. I'd like to have peace down in the very fiber of my being. How did David do that? Tell us, O King. Well, he does. He does tell us. But church, I have to be clear at the onset. This psalm is not a formula for you to be the best you possible. That is not what we're talking about. This is not some magazine article about achieving inner peace in some sort of godless way. Not what this is about. This psalm shows the people of God not only how they might find and obtain peace in their soul on a regular basis, but why they ought to do so. Why they ought to do so. And in other words, this text will show us that it is good that a Christian pursue what David lays out here. Good for us, it is good for others. The people of God, put it this way, should be a people at peace in their souls. Now, shouldn't those who have tasted God's grace and known his goodness, shouldn't we be the ones who understand true peace and true tranquility down to the very depths of our souls? Shouldn't that be us? But maybe we can't answer these questions or address this until we know and pin down what David means with his words here. So let's continue into God's word with an expectation that he will help us by his Spirit. Is your soul calm? I see two aspects in this text today that will help us answer that question. Is your soul calm? First is this: a calm soul is honest about reality. The first verse again: O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. David is the author. David was the unassuming shepherd boy who became king of Israel under God's direction. David would become the great standard for kings in Israel. His name would carry with it meaning of the good old days in the kingdom. He was a warrior, he was a leader, he was a shepherd to the people. But David was no stranger to hardship. He was pursued by the king that he was meant to replace. He was betrayed by his own son and his closest advisor. He plunged himself into the darkness of adultery and murder. David knew a life of sin in many of its effects. And so it makes perfect sense that in the starting of this song, David is not crying out to the air. He is not making noise for anyone who will happen to be passing by and listening. This is not a message in a bottle sent out to if there's someone out there. No. Oh, Lord, he starts. Oh, Lord, to the covenant keeper for all of Israel, to the everlasting God of our fathers, who revealed himself as self-existent, self-sufficient, I am that I am. To that audience, I speak. Because David knows fundamentally that there is a God in heaven who has always been and who is and who will always be, who creates and then fosters his creation. I address this to you, God, who made all things and who sustains all things. Oh, Lord! David gives us the picture of God in heaven simply by using his name. Why? Well, because of what comes immediately afterward. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Talk about a contrast in the characters here. God in heaven who sees all, who knows all. Me down here, constantly overwhelmed. With the little bit that you've given me to see and experience in this life, I am overwhelmed. Can't handle it. I am always grasping at knowledge. I am continually seeking the full picture. Church, a calm soul, first and foremost, is honest about reality. And here's reality. There are things that are beyond me. Many things. The list of things that are for me and beyond me, this one's quite short. This one's huge. There are things I would like to know, but I can't know them. There are things that I'd like to see, but they are out of sight. There are insights that I would love to own, but I cannot reach them. So at this point, if you didn't think this psalm was for you, I hope you certainly do now, because do we not all have things we cannot attain, but we desire? Think about this more specifically. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. My heart. In the Old Testament language, the heart is the deepest part of who a person is. It is the center of desire and affection. This is why, even translating to this day, this is why hearts get broken. This is why we set our hearts on something we want. This is why a politician seeks to win the hearts of people. And the eyes, well, the eyes are the scouts for the heart. The eyes do the reconnaissance. They work together, the heart and the eyes. It's difficult to deeply desire something in your heart that you don't see with your eyes. Now, David does not set his heart and eyes on things beyond him. And so the implication is that he once did. There's been a change. And we'll unpack that momentarily. But here's what we must see. And this is a humbling truth. We live in a world in which many things are beyond us. They're beyond us. And I don't just mean stuff that we all don't understand, like what the back of the moon looks like, or you know, how the details of physics work at the deepest level, whether or not Bigfoot really can teleport, things we're all thinking about. And I'm not just talking about general stuff like that. No. This is personalized to us all. You don't have an answer to why you were spared in that car crash and others weren't. Can't answer that. It's beyond you. You cannot grasp the reason why world events have unfolded the way they have. It's too great for you. You don't have an explanation for the sickness, for the property loss, for the limitations of your own mind and body, or the recent death in the family. None of it. It's beyond you. You wish you could reach out and grab it, but you can't. You don't understand, but you have accepted that there will always be things you are not meant to understand. David acknowledges that some things are simply beyond him. Some things are too magnificent for him. He is under no delusion that he is owed an explanation for each and every mystery in this life. That's a good place to be. Why this, O King? I don't know. It's too great for me. That's too marvelous for me. This could pertain to knowledge, certainly. Things we wish we knew and understood. Or it could pertain to things like our station in life. Or our abilities in life. This might mean that we want more than we've been given by God. We want more. We think we need more. We become easily dissatisfied in life. We want a different home or a different spouse or a different vocation. It's easy for envy to creep in at these moments. Charles Spurgeon, here he goes. He's about to wreck us. So just, if you're standing, you might want to take a seat. Spurgeon did a lot of work on this psalm, and I just appreciated this insight, was convicted by this insight, and I just love how he said this. It is well to exercise ourselves unto godliness, that we know our true sphere, where we belong. We know our true sphere, and we diligently keep to it. Listen to this. This was, many, through wishing to be great, have failed to be good. Many, through wishing to be great, have failed to even be good. They were not content to adorn the lowly stations which the Lord appointed them, and so they have rushed at grandeur and power and found destruction where they looked for honor. That hits us, doesn't it? We're so busy wanting to be something that we aren't that we neglect to just do a decent job with where we are right now. Because we're so fixated on what's beyond our reach, we make ourselves useless right here. Now, David achieved a quiet soul, but it started right here. It started with his seeing that there is a God. There is a God who created, and there is a God who governs. And this God has built hierarchy and structure into this universe, from the highest down to the lowest level, and you and I each have our place in it. I have a role to play, and many roles not to play. I have things that I must know, and many things that I must not know. The first part of Psalm 131, it brings us down out of what we wish was and onto the firm soil of what we know is. Okay? But I need to know the answer. Do you? Do you? Maybe that's pride talking. Think about that. I just gotta know. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're full of pride right now. Maybe you think you can handle that knowledge, but you can't. And it's God's mercy keeping you from getting in over your head. Think of that. Maybe you just think that you're more important than you actually are. Maybe you set your mind and your heart on things that are beyond you out of envy. You want in that inner circle. I have to belong to that crowd. Maybe it's out of false hope. You know, if only I understood, if only I just knew why, life would be so much better. False hope. Just hear this, church. In God's reality, many things are beyond you, and that is intentional. That is intentional. It's not an accident. And you will not know peace. You will not know quiet in your soul until you humbly submit to that truth. Was it not a desire for greater knowledge and station that invited sin into the world in the first place? So I call you to carefully analyze what is currently causing heavy traffic in your soul. Your worries, your desires. Consider them biblically and ask. Ask yourself the question, are these meant for me, or has God placed them out of my reach? If God wants you to obtain them, He will take them off the shelf and He will hand them to you. If He doesn't, will you still be content in where God has brought you and in what He has given to you? Or must you have that thing? Let me say this. If you think that you need knowledge or status more than you need satisfaction in God, then I'll tell you what you really need. You really need to repent. If you think you need something, knowledge or status, more than you need satisfaction in God, what you really need is to repent and confess that sin and turn back to the Lord. These things are too great. They are too marvelous for me, or they are too great and too difficult for me. Same word. So knowing that this is part of reality, what do we do? Do we end right here? So we just are meant to live in a perpetual state of anxiety about everything we can't understand and control? Is that where the story ends? Chronic anxiety. Thanks, preacher. No, it's not where we end, fortunately. A calm soul is honest about reality, as God has defined reality, and a calm soul, secondly, a calm soul eagerly trusts in God. Calm soul eagerly trusts in God. Let me just read this second verse. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Church, what is plain, I mentioned this already, is that David has gone through a change. The language he uses tells us this. He formerly did set his heart and his eyes on things too great, too marvelous for him. Now, excuse me. Now he doesn't do that anymore. He tells us what he does now. I have calmed my soul. I formerly didn't calm my soul. Now I calm my soul. I have quieted my soul. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now the soul has a lot of connotations, but it is primarily understood. It is a summary of who I am. The soul is the life within me. It is the me-ness about me. All of who I am. I am calm and quiet now in every respect, whereas once I was not. Well, David, please tell us your secret. How did you do it? David will tell us. But before he tells us, he actually expounds on this. He said, no, you don't understand how calm and quiet my soul is. My soul is calm, David claims. We all say, how calm is it? He uses this simile. My soul is so calm, it is like a weaned child with its mother. One benefit of this church is that illustrations of children connect. Because we have a lot of them. God bless them all. Not just a child. Don't think of a newborn baby sleeping in mom's arms. No. This specifically is a weaned child. We're going to get a little biological here, but we have to. Baby is born. And what is one of the most important first steps? Get that kid eating. Right? Big priority. In fact, such a priority that the nurses come into your hospital room roughly every 37 seconds for the next 2 days to make sure that and you're so comfortable on this like half chair, half bed thing with single ply bed sheets. You're just about to drift off to sleep. Sorry. But it's important. It's we love our nurses. It's important that the child be eating from mom. You go home and you start life with this youngster, and he eats a lot. It's a pretty big part of his life. He wakes up in the night crying. You go check on things. Doesn't need a diaper. No. Anything pinching him? No. Give him mom. Feeding from mom is life. It is satisfaction. It is safety. It is comfort. Ah, but it is also temporary. And weaning a child is not always the easiest of tasks. Babies, it's not usually the babies coming to mom and saying, Mom, I'm ready. Give me the bottle. I'm a big kid now. No, it's more like, don't you dare take away my source of comfort and joy and satisfaction. I need you, Mom. You see, this is not just a child, but a weaned child. Think about this, meaning that this child, this weaned child, has learned to get on in life without what was before his greatest comfort. He's a weaned child. There's something they'd really like to have, but they have learned through probably some long nights that they really no longer need what they once did. That's a weaned child, okay? So what is David saying to say that his soul is calm and quiet like a weaned child? He is saying that he has learned to get along without what he once thought he absolutely had to have. I used to think that I must know this or have that or be this sort of person. Now I know that I do not need those things and I am content. I'm okay. I'm okay not having those treasures. I'm okay. Wow. What do we chalk that up to? What a strong man, right? What a man of great resolve. David just toughed it out and got through it. Now, how did he get there? What calmed him? How was he weaned from what he thought he needed? Our last verse tells us, it says this, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The answer is in David's call at the end of this short song. O Israel, meaning all of you, the whole nation, listen up. Hope in the Lord. You too can have a calm and quiet and unbusy soul. You too can let go of what you think you need. things that are beyond you. You can let go of those things. How? Look to those things less and look to your God more. Yes, look less to those things and more at Him. Hope in God. Don't hope in knowing what you want to know, having what you want to have, being who you think you are supposed to be. Hope in your God and trust His provision for you. It's not like the weaned child is no longer eating anything. Like he's still being provided for. He just had to let go of what he thought he needed so desperately. It's not as if David had nothing over which he ought to stress, right? I mean, think about the life of David. Saul, trying to spear him to the wall. Absalom, wars. I mean, he had plenty on his plate, plenty on his mind, but he understood that there were things beyond him. And he turned to the right place. He took his hope, he took his trust out of those things too great and too marvelous, and he placed that trust in the covenant-keeping God. There's your secret. Spurgeon also said this, that there is room for the largest hope when self is gone, ground for eternal hope when transient things no longer hold the mastery of our spirits. Oh man, you are freed up. You are freed up. There is a correlation between trusting in God and being at peace with what God brings to you in life. The trusting Christian is a calm and satisfied Christian. A professing Christian who is just, not that we don't face hard things, we have to deal with them, but the professing Christian who is just, every time you talk to them, just chronically, deeply anxious about something. I have big questions for that Christian. Where's your hope, brother? Where's your trust, sister? Have you been weaned from what you think you need? I don't think you have. So we position ourselves to trust. We seek God by His word. We seek God by prayer. That should be our first reflex. We learn to discern the things in our life. And we categorize them. You know, is this accessible or not? And if it's not even accessible to us, this knowledge or this status or whatever, we throw up our hands and surrender and in worship and we say, God, I trust you. I trust you with that. I think I want that, but I trust you. I don't need it. If I needed it, you give it to me. I trust you. Lord, you clearly don't have that thing or that knowledge in mind for me, at least not right now. So I trust you. Help my eyes and my heart to move on to something better. Calm and quieted Christian is a Christian who can be on mission right where God has placed him with no distractions. We trust in God. We live in His reality, gladly accepting what He gives us. Not stressing about why we aren't different or why we don't have access to these other things we think we need. No, we are undistracted, free to live the Christian life, peaceful, quiet, and dignified lives are to be pursued by the people of God, says Paul to Timothy. You know how it is when you have a task before you, but you can't get to it because of other distractions creeping in. This was probably you yesterday. It was me yesterday. Trust in God. Don't let them in. Know that His ways are perfect and just. And then tackle what He's laid right in front of you. What has He put within your reach? Handle that. Handle that as a Christian. This is who God would have us to be in our homes, at our work, in our city, in our nation, a people who are quiet and calm in their souls because we are deeply satisfied in God and what He has brought to us. That's who the Lord would have us be. And this is not some separate category from our Christian life. This is not separate from the gospel. We are not meant to be divided, half of us fretting anxiously all the time, and the other just cool as cucumbers. No, we can and must all find rest in God's will and plan and the limitations that He places on us in our lives. And I believe that we are able to achieve this even more so than David because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the one David foreshadowed and anticipated. We can achieve this even more than he could. Because God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he took on humanity in himself. Became flesh and dwelt among us. We just sang about it. submitting to his earthly parents. He faced all the normal worries that children have. There were certainly nights when the sun had gone down and, you know, Joseph wasn't home yet. Or there were rumors of new and heavy burdens coming down from Rome that might affect their livelihood. He saw mom and dad nervous and wondered, should I be nervous too? I'm not trying to tell you all the details of Jesus' childhood. I wasn't there and they're not documented. That's not my point. My point is, Scripture is clear that he lived a full human experience. And he handled it well. He handled it in a God-honoring way. He trusted in the Father's will and plan. Jesus was calm in his soul. He never flew off the handle. He never let his eyes or heart become hijacked by desire. He never failed to carry out ministry because he was chronically depressed. He didn't. The man of the calm and quieted soul was supremely seen in Jesus. He was so satisfied in God's will that he even went like a lamb to slaughter. He uttered no deceit. He trusted in God's will even unto death. Jesus' life was not one without hard things. It was just a life characterized by trust in God. And Jesus lived this perfectly good life, achieving calm in his soul on behalf of those who couldn't, on behalf of us. And he died a criminal's death outside of Jerusalem. He paid the penalty for our crimes of breaking God's law. But he is alive now and forevermore, and he lives to intercede for his people, and he has given us his very spirit. Think about this. God the Son took up residence on this sinful earth. What a mystery, truly. But here's another mystery. God the Spirit takes up residence in former murderers, liars, adulterers, and thieves. God's in the business of living in hard places, like you and me. And he sanctifies them. That means he works in them. He doesn't leave them static. He changes them. Read that in Romans 15. Here's what that means. It means that as you realize, by God's grace, in humility, as you realize that some things are off limits for you, and as you turn in greater dependence and placing your hope in God, as that happens, you place your trust in him, in his will, God will make you more like your Savior day by day as you learn to trust, as you learn to be calm and quiet like a weaned child. Trusting in the Lord becomes more natural. Reading and believing this book becomes more natural. Hoping in God becomes second nature. All because, not our own efforts, not because of David's efforts, all because Jesus has earned safety and status for us before God in heaven through his finished work. We aren't in David's shoes exactly, but this was written for us in our benefit. It was. We all have that thing or those things that occupy our minds more than they should. We all have them. Right now, we all have them. We could spend hours going chair to chair. What's hard in your life right now? What do you wish you have that you don't? Whether that's knowledge, status, or anything we've mentioned. You're wondering, am I in the right place? Did I choose the right career? Did I marry the right man or woman? You're wondering, what will next year look like? Will that sickness worsen or get better? Will the money be there or not? Maybe you're stressed about the nation. Who will lead the people? Will it become more or less acceptable to be a Christian and to worship the one true God? What will be required of the people at the hands of wicked men? We, of all people, Christians, should be people who encounter life's trials and challenges and questions, and we should be able to say, yeah, those things are real, those things are out there, but by the grace of God, I am quiet in my soul. What a testimony to the world that we can be quiet and calm in our soul like weaned children. I hope in God. I trust his plan, and just like a weaned child, I'm okay. I trust his provision, and especially in the gospel. We know that look, everything that's beyond your reach, everything that's a mystery, everything you want to know, your greatest worry, think about this, the greatest worry, the greatest problem that we could ever conceive of or conjure, the grand enemy of sin and its partner named death, those have already been definitively and decisively and irreversibly condemned at the cross. And they are going out of style and will one day be no more at the return of our Savior. And God, as he addresses these greatest concerns, like sin and our law-breaking, as he addresses those, will he not also bring you rest and calm in the details of your life? Of course he will. The God who can handle sin can handle whatever you face. Do you trust him? Do you hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore? I get questions from a lot of you, good questions. Questions about various aspects of the church, our life together, Bozeman, this economy, the future. And my answer to most things in those conversations is, I don't know. I am learning to turn away from things too great and too marvelous for me. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know the God who holds the future. I trust he will reveal what we need when we need it, and I want to hope in God now and forevermore, and I ask you to join me in that. My prayer for us as we end is that we would be a people who know what to do when things that are too great and too marvelous, when they come along, when they come into our scope, eyes see them, hearts want them, what do we do? We look to God in his word and in prayer. We grow in our hope in him and in his will. We continue to rejoice in the gospel. And we march forward together from one day to the next with calm and quiet souls. To the praise of God and for the good of people, let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you that you show us how to live real life in your wisdom literature.